Oh, the little baby noises. Love it. New life, new opportunities to create, to raise up warriors for Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. Every Christmas, every December, rather, every pastor is faced with the pressure, temptation perhaps, to take a break from whatever it is that they're preaching in, to do a few messages on Christmas, on the advent of Christ. Of course, for pastors that don't preach expositionally through books of the Bible, December is easy for them because they preach topically anyways. I thought about that, but I decided to continue in 1 Peter because I really love this book and I've been blessed by it, and I'm most comfortable when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible. And in God's providence, our text this morning, I think, fits very, very well with Christmas and with Emmanuel, as I'm hoping you'll see as we continue through this morning. And so I think what I'd like to do is I'd like to read 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, and read all the way through verse 12. And then I'll be preaching on the text, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, specifically. So beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, the word of the Lord says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I praise You for Your word. I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would help us understand what it is that You want us to know from this text. Pray that You would help me as I preach it. I pray, Father, that You would overcome anything that I misspeak regarding Your word this morning, and may You just help us all treasure Christ more because of who He is and what He's done. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to start out, I just have a simple question for you, something that I think maybe if you think about it will come to mind, and that is, if somebody were to ask you in one word, what is the Bible about? What would you tell them? Let you think about it a little bit. And I don't know if there's like one particularly right answer. There's probably a few different right answers. You could say it's about Jesus. I think that would be very accurate. It's about God's story. It's about the history of all sorts of things. But the word that I want you to focus on this morning, which I do believe the Bible is about, is the word salvation. The Bible is about salvation. And I think that that word, it best describes the overarching theme of the Scriptures. Salvation. And even our text this morning, 10 through 12, Peter writes, concerning this what? The salvation. The Bible is a book about salvation. And the greatest need that any human being has is their need for salvation. And what that means is, if you have received this salvation, you possess something of infinite worth and eternal significance beyond anything that you can compare to it. Now, what makes this salvation significant isn't the word salvation itself. That word, it just has a simple meaning, to rescue or to deliver. That's what the word salvation means. And if you had to stand outside this morning without a coat would save you from being cold. If you fell in the ocean, your salvation from drowning would be a life jacket. It would rescue you or deliver you from whatever it is you need rescuing or deliverance from. And so the greatness of salvation is going to depend on what it is you're being saved from. And to fully grasp the wonder and glory of our salvation, we have to understand the trouble that we're in. And so we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of our story, and remember that God created us. Humanity was created by God for His glory. We were created to worship Him. And I like to imagine, this all happening as the angels in heaven are watching what God is doing on the earth. And if you can imagine that the angels are seeing this, and they see God create man from the dust of this planet that He's just created and then breathe life into them, and He sees that that God has created them in His likeness and image for the purpose of glorifying Him. And the angels are watching this unfold. And even after the rebellion in heaven, they watch Satan cast down onto the earth with a third of his angels. And then they witness Satan's deception of Eve, where both Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, defiling God's good creation and separating mankind from the life that is in God and bringing on the earth a curse. And this sin has far-reaching consequences not only in creation, but in the heart of every human being that God has created. Every descendant of Adam. Raise your hand if Adam, you consider Adam to be your great 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 grandpa. You got to count those first, don't you? We're all descendants of Adam. And what that means is sin has defiled us at the core of our being. Sin has separated us from God, and it has corrupted our nature. And if you need proof of that, just have children. And remember that your kids are just miniature versions of you. Well, we have to understand that this is what happened. And it's corrupted the core of our nature. And I like to think of this in three terms: our understanding, our affections, and our wills. Our understanding, how we see the world. It was once enlightened by truth. It has now become darkened. The Bible says we are darkened in our understanding. Our affections, that is, the things that we desire. At one time, they were pure and they were innocent. And now our desires have become impure. Our wills, that is the part of us that determines what we do. Our wills, and I just imagine this and I look forward to this, our wills at one time were free from any sinful inclinations. Now our wills have become enslaved to sin and to selfishness. The natural thought of the flesh, the carnal person, is always going to be self. Even in the good things that they do for others, it's often done to booster up and boast in their own goodness. And I've told you this before, that was one of the things that the Lord used to save me, as I noticed all of the good things that I thought I was doing for God, I was really only doing so that people could be impressed with me. And then it becomes real when God says, your good deeds are like filthy rags. We have become corrupt. And as you watch the history of the world unfold, and in spite of God's great patience and mercy, human beings continue to rebel against God. Now put yourself back in heaven with the angels. Anyone who is witnessing this with any sense of the holiness and justice of God ought to expect God at any moment to wipe these rebellious people right off the face of the earth. Doesn't justice demand that? It absolutely does. And I can just picture the angels looking at each other and saying, what is he waiting for? What? Why this delay? It should have been just like that. Well, not only does God continue to allow mankind to continue throughout their history, in the midst of their increased rebellion, he drops hints of a promise to take a group of people from that mass of fallen humanity and by pure grace to reconcile them fully to himself by atoning for their sins and making them holy and blameless before him. He also drops hints of a promise to put his spirit in these people and renew their fallen, wicked hearts and cause them to want to follow after him and to adopt them as his own children and then grant them an inheritance of eternal life where he will remember their sins no more. And these sinners, who rightly deserve God's wrath for their rebellion against him, which is all of us, instead, they're going to live in perfect fellowship with God in heaven for all eternity. All of this, and more, actually, is contained in the biblical concept of salvation. And so when we say the Bible is a book about salvation, we say, as one hip-hop gospel song says, it's about man's complete ruin and sin and what God has done in Christ to bring us to him again. That's what the Bible is about. And I like this. This comes from a book by a guy named Bruce Demarest, Cross and Salvation. He has a pretty good definition of salvation in that book. He says, salvation denotes negatively deliverance from sin, death, and divine wrath, and positively the bestowal of far-ranging spiritual blessings, both temporal and eternal. And this is why we talk about salvation being so great. It's not just the fact that we get forgiveness for our sins, even though that would be amazing. It's these things in Christ that are added to it. God doesn't just say, I'm going to forgive you for your sins. You're going to be innocent before me. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to adopt you as my child. He continues in the definition, God freely conveys these benefits on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And what that means is salvation is a free gift accomplished fully by Jesus Christ on behalf of everyone who has faith in him. That's what that means. And I think about that, and my heart, I'm cut to the heart because I'm not more thankful. And I can be so irritable and frustrated and carnal, and we can all be like that. And so my prayer, as I've been preparing this message, and my prayer even for this congregation, is that God would help us marvel at so great a salvation and understand these things. This is why Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, and I've mentioned this before. He prays that your understand that your mind would comprehend so great a salvation. So that all of these things that bother us and these things that concern us would just kind of whittle away. And I think that's one of the reasons why Peter has written about this in the first part of 1 Peter. See, with everything going on around us, I mean, do you think that the believers here that Peter's writing to in 1 Peter had hard stuff going on? You better believe they did. You know, I mean, I can't imagine. We say, oh, they're going through trials. Yes, people in the Bible times went through trials, but you just think about that. Waking up in despair, wondering as the head of a household if you're going to keep your family alive today. Because of the persecution. Oh, they had troubles. Their troubles were just as bad as any of our troubles, and perhaps a lot worse. Despair, confusion, anxiety, depression, struggles with sin. It was all there. It's been there. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't say, I'm so sorry you're going through this. I'll pray for you, brother. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He says, you're going through trials. You're going through hard times. You're not sure what's going on. Verse 3. Here's my message to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You are blessed beyond comparison. And here are all the wonderful blessings that you have in verses 3 through 12. And three times, Peter points in this sentence to this salvation in 3 through 12. And really, he wants us to praise God for so great of a salvation, which is all of grace. A salvation whose blessings far exceed any of the difficulties in our temporal world. In fact, the difficulties, he tells us, are only meant to build up and strengthen our faith in the one through whom our salvation comes. And Peter has written about this salvation is coming through Jesus Christ, whom we now know and love, even though we have never seen him and we cannot see him now. We are trusting in a Savior that we cannot see, but we have heard of him. We believe in him, through whom all the promises and blessings of salvation come. And so we rejoice in that reality. We enjoy it now in part. And we anticipate the day when we will be able to experience that salvation fully. And so at the close of this sentence, and Peter wants us to understand more fully the great privilege that we have as New Testament believers this side of the cross. Because even though we don't have the full experience of salvation yet, unlike the Old Testament prophets, we have a much clearer picture, don't we? And the complete picture in one word is Christ. It's Jesus Christ. When Jesus arrives on earth, all the dots begin to connect. Before, it was really just a shadow. And so to help us grasp this and understand the privilege we have, Peter, he wants us to consider the prophets. That's why he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, and we've talked about that, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so you read that and you say, well, who are these prophets? And I think we kind of have a natural intrinsic sense of understanding who these prophets are. This refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. But not just any Old Testament prophet, but specifically, he tells us in the text, this refers to the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And I believe that every prophet whose words are recorded for us in the Old Testament, in some sense, wrote about the grace that was to be ours. Because this grace came in full measure through the person and work of who they wrote about, which was Jesus. And look at what Peter says they did. It's so interesting. He says they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. It says that they searched and they inquired carefully. I mean, that has the idea of intense research and careful study. And you'd think that if they were prophets, they wouldn't need to study or research anything, right? A lot of people assume that. I mean, they get direct revelation from God. So I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to keep watching TV until God tells me everything that I need to know and understand. That's not how it was. And they didn't have TV back then. They searched and inquired carefully. And what Peter is pointing out in this text is that these prophets didn't understand all the implications of their prophecies. The things that God was inspiring them to say seemed to point to something beyond the present, beyond even the immediate future. Certainly beyond the present circumstances of Israel, which is who they were prophesying concerning, but something greater, going all the way back to Genesis 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and he will bruise his heel. And they're saying, what? Who is this serpent crusher? As you continue to read, what you learn is that this seed will come from Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And then through Abraham, and I'm going to skip a whole bunch of Old Testament history here, but through Abraham, God creates a nation through whom a king will come that will rule the world for all eternity. And there's enough in the Old Testament to begin to piece these things together, but you don't have a full picture until you have Christ. It's a little bit like trying to put a puzzle together without knowing whether or not you have all the pieces and without having, you know, the box picture that you're looking at. It's a little bit like that. But then the final piece arrived, and it would become obvious, at least more obvious. There's still certainly questions that we don't have all the answers to. But we know who this book had been pointing to. Now, the prophets didn't have that peace. What they had was what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I try to imagine myself as Isaiah, you know, writing the book of Isaiah and being inspired to write what he wrote without having the person of Jesus. He writes in Isaiah 53 that the Lord placed on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Who in the world is this guy? Who am I talking about? Or who are you talking about through me? He had no idea. Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon him whom they pierced. What? Wait, what? That's what God told me to say. And who are they going to pierce? Well, you just read the first part of Matthew's gospel, and it seems like every other passage, every step of the birth and life of Christ is a fulfillment of some prophecy previously made concerning him. But before Christ, all they had were the prophecies. And so what did they do? They searched and inquired carefully. They wanted to know, what kind of person is this? Who is this? The Spirit of God is speaking God's word to them, and they want to know that the Spirit is telling us about this person who will suffer and that the subsequent glories that will take place after. We don't understand. We don't have it all. I think we kind of get a glimpse into this as the prophets think through this in the book of Daniel. I like what Daniel says in Daniel 8:15. It says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Think about that. He didn't just see the vision and everything became clear. Gabriel then comes near to him and he says to him, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." In other words, you're not supposed to understand it. Not yet. Well, Gabriel tells him anyways. And even after that explanation, Daniel says, "I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Ooh. You can go back and read that story. And so the prophets, I'd imagine, they want to know what these things mean. I mean, throughout the whole history of the Bible, it was all about this salvation that would come by God. They want to know who this person is that they keep hearing about. When all these glorious promises of eternal forgiveness and final restoration, which had been prophesied in the Old Testament, would take place. For hundreds of years, Israel had been oppressed by the nations and punished by God for their disobedience. But a time is coming when a Redeemer will rule in righteousness forever. And they knew that time was coming. And they knew a time would come when they would all enjoy the full and final salvation that God promised to bring. And the prophets, they say, "Who? When?" And you know what God tells them in verse 12? I love this. "It was revealed to them." Okay. So God gives them an answer. And this was God's answer. "You're not serving yourselves, but someone else." Who are they serving? They're serving us. He says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you," Peter's saying, "in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." In other words, all of their prophecies were meant to come together for those whom God will redeem to himself in Christ. God tells them essentially, "What you are prophesying now is not for you. It's for a people in the future who will read what you say now, see it fulfilled, they will believe, and then they'll proclaim that fulfillment to the world so that my people will be saved." And who are God's people? Who are these people? They are all who believe in the good news that they proclaim. All who trust and treasure the finished work of Jesus Christ. The one who suffered. The one who died for our sins. The one who was raised to new life. You know, you might envy the life of a prophet to be able to hear directly from God, to speak his words to his people, to know the future. Well, if that's you, you got to read a little bit more about the history of the prophets. It was not an easy life. But still, the idea is appealing. But Peter's point here is it's not nearly as privileged to be an Old Testament prophet as it is to live on this side of the cross. Those prophets were servants of us who now have the full picture. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 13 to his disciples who understood his parables, he said, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." See, before Jesus, all they had was Hebrews 1:1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And that's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. But the real glory is in 1:2. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son," or by his Son, as your Bibles say, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Christ has come, fulfilling all the prophecies concerning him and bringing salvation to all who believe in him. All that is left now is to take the truth concerning Christ and proclaim it to the world. And this proclamation is superintended by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets of old. It's the Spirit of Christ that predicted the sufferings. It's the Spirit that reveals these things to them. And so Peter's point in 10 through 12 is that all these prophecies were meant to point to this moment in history when God would grant these blessings through faith in him and begin to gather a people for himself that will one day receive the full benefits of salvation. And Peter's saying to this suffering, confused people, "Hey, that's us. That's us. The salvation we possess is the salvation God promised through his prophets since Adam's fall. It's a salvation people could only anticipate before Christ, but now we have him in full. We're united to him through faith. We have his indwelling Holy Spirit and a guarantee of our inheritance, an anchor for our souls. We are Christ's, and through him, we enjoy the privilege of a rich fellowship with God. And no one called God their Father until Christ taught us to do that. At least not in the same sense that we do now. No one could stand before God with a clean conscience until it could be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Oh, how valuable that is for those of us that are aware of our own sinfulness to recognize that it is God's mercy through the death of Christ that makes us innocent and free and forgiven. Jesus, God in the flesh, suffering and dying for sins and then rising from the dead, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is Savior and he is Lord. And I like just to accent this, at the very end of verse 12, Peter adds this about our salvation. These are what? It's things that angels long to look into. That means they want to know what it's like to be so undeserving of God's grace and yet receive his grace and mercy and love so richly and fully. They don't know that experience. Do you? Do you know what it's like to be so undeserving of the love and mercy and grace of such an amazing and powerful and glorious and holy God and to have that from him? There's a hymn that I think captures it well. And the chorus goes like this: "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." I believe that when the angels in Luke 2 proclaimed and announced the birth of the Savior, they were not just doing their duty. I think that they were overwhelmed and amazed. The angels were overwhelmed and amazed that the God that they had been worshiping since their own creation became a man, became a baby to save his people from their sins. What a Savior. What a Savior. I just pray that you know him. I pray that you know him. I pray that you're trusting him. And I'm so thankful that my brother Jeremy shared with you Matthew 11, 28 through 30. There is rest in him. And if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you have not been following him, I like to say that the most miserable person on earth is a Christian who refuses to be obedient, who continues to do things their way. I would invite you to lay down your own ambitions and surrender to Christ as Lord. And if you don't know Jesus, I want to make sure you understand that there is no sin that you can commit that he will not forgive you for. That if you trust him, his mercy is great, as the hymn goes. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And I'd invite you to trust in Christ for salvation and for forgiveness. He died on the cross, not deserving to die. He died the death that we deserve, and he's risen from the dead, proving victory over death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for your kindness and for your grace. And God, I confess to you, as I know all of us can feel at times, we don't marvel at this as much as we ought. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would get rid of any dross. Really, as Peter's going to mention here in verse 13, that we would be sober-minded and prepare our minds for action, to fix our hope fully on that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, we desperately need your help for that, Lord. We can be so fickle. And at the same time, I praise you that in spite of our fickleness, your love for us does not wane. And that you have committed yourself to us purely by grace and only according to your mercy. And I praise you for that, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would help us in light of that glorious salvation. Walk in obedience to you. Walk in fellowship with you. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.